that ministers shouldn't be corrupt and money hungry? Hopefully you think they shouldn't. But if you say that, then the church would call you a heretic. I know, because in the year 1415, Jan Hus was put to death for saying that. Do you read the Bible in English? Probably.
Yes.
Well, then the church would also call you a heretic. At least that's what they did to William Tyndale, who was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. Because apparently burning him at the stake or just strangling him wasn't good enough. Or do you believe that the earth moves around the sun?
Yes.
Well, this guy got off easy. Galileo only was sentenced to life in prison. See, throughout history, even though you didn't live in the 1415 or 1600s, the church has made a habit of canceling people. And the truth is, we're not that much different these days, and that kind of breaks my heart. Instead, now we cancel Budweiser. When did our corporate overlords start becoming paragons of virtue? You know what Budweiser stands for? Making beer and making money. But we have to weigh in and point our finger and says, that's not what my Bible says. Yeah, they don't sell Bibles. We need to stop canceling people. We need to start listening to God and to one another. We need to sow love and peace and justice. That's what this series is about. This is the last sermon in a series called Cancel Culture, because it runs prevalent. Because conflict and disagreement are solved not by talking to one another or through rational discourse, but through silencing the people who disagree with us. So you might not lose your life today for thinking a certain thing, but you might lose some friends. You might lose family. You might lose your job. You might get persecuted by the social media mob, or maybe, just maybe, you pick up your figurative pitchfork and you join in on it. Is that what Jesus came for? Cancel culture is a problem, and the Bible has the answer for it, because we're just people, just like they were. It used to be a treat. When I was a kid, my mom would let me stay up late and watch black and white TV shows. As a weird kid, I don't know why I liked that. But I'd watch I Love Lucy and Gilligan's Island, Laverne and Shirley. And I thought that back then, they must have actually lived in black and white. Or that whoever discovered fire or invented the wheel was somehow a completely different species than I am. No, we've been the same all along, and we have the same problem. And God, through Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he speaks into this, about how to stop canceling one another, and about how to love better. So I'm doing something a little different today. We're going to be talking about the art of listening. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I left that out of your notes and Kathy missed it. Chapter 14, verses 20 through 26. And then I'm skipping some. There's a little bonus. We'll read 33a, the first half of 33. If you want to know what it says in between 26 and 33, then read your Bibles. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And this was to the nation of Israel. And I mean, that's sort of the story of the Bible, is they had instruction from God. They prided themselves on being the people of God. And time again, they turned away. They refused to listen. But God didn't give up on them. He spoke to them through their worst enemy, called the Assyrians. Whatever it took to get through to them. By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners. That Galileo guy I was talking about, he said, I have never met a man so ignorant that I can't learn something from him. So even our worst enemies have something to teach us. That is the story of the cross, that the worst thing that could possibly happen in all of time, God used for good. So why do we look at someone and think they're completely irredeemable? Can't God take what the enemy has intended for harm and use it for good for his purposes? And that even includes the person across the aisle from you that you might not disagree with. God can teach you, speak to you, even from them. And usually during conflict, I find I have something to learn about myself. I don't do this very often. In fact, never, because I don't want you to think I'm as prideful as I am. But these are my degrees. The first one is a bachelor in Christian ministry, and the second is a master's in theology. I'm pretty proud of these. But I did some quick math this morning, and they cost me $120,000 in 5 years of my life. That's not an exaggeration. This is a toy truck. It was free because I was the only one here and I stole it from the preschool when no one was looking. Now, what I found is this toy truck actually had something to teach me, or the four-year-old on the other end of it. I went and hung out with preschool recently on a Wednesday night, and I was rolling that truck for way too long. And it wasn't rolling well because it was on carpet, and it would just tumble, but it eventually made it to the kids, so I was like, whatever, we're wasting time here. And he said, have you thought about rolling it on the hardwood floor so it rolls better? He didn't say it like that. And I realized that for all of my degrees and learning and pride, that four-year-old knew something I didn't, that truck rolls better when it's not on carpet. That night I also learned that you can hand out pieces of mulch from under the playground and pretend it's made to order ice cream. And there was something to it. One, problem solving, right? This is a toy, it's a skill set like any other, problem solving. And the other was imagination. I've never been super good at that, but I have definitely lost it along the way. And it was such a stark reminder that all around us are opportunities to learn and to grow. Even, now I'm not saying your kids are people of strange tongues or have foreigners' lips, but even the kids had something to teach me. I've met too many people that decide they don't have anything to learn anymore. And it's a tragedy. Because if I believe that you have somehow lost the capacity to change, then what are we doing here? I heard this guy say once, it was probably Andy Stanley or something like that, he said, God loves us enough to meet us where we are, but he loves us too much to keep us there. No matter what stage of the journey you're in, you have room to grow. You are redeemable. And because you and everyone else is made in the image of God, so are they. They are redeemable. They have room to learn and to grow and to love. And it's love that says, I'm not giving up on them. Paul actually here he's quoting Isaiah chapter 28. And I don't read that much of the Old Testament, so I had to go back and read this. And it kind of blew my mind. Because it makes this problem that I think is a modern problem, it puts it in context, and I realize it's not a modern problem, it's a people problem. Of course, broken people create broken relationships. But of course, because we are God's people, God is good enough to bring reconciliation. It says, and the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. And we do that. Right? We're not that different. To us, the Bible becomes line upon line, rule after rule, law upon law, that we don't allow to act upon us, but we use it to point the finger at other people. And when we do that, it is only a snare, a trap. All it does is condemn and convict us. The very words that we use against our brothers and sisters convict us. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Hopefully that sounds familiar to you. If you've read the Bible enough, again and again, Jesus is called that stone, that cornerstone. So we have a problem that is our hearts, and we have a law that acts upon us but doesn't save us. And all the way back in Isaiah 28, God says the solution is going to be this guy named Jesus. See, the rules that you know, whatever knowledge you have gained over the years, specifically Scripture, never saved you. You can hear about not cheating, not lying, not stealing, not murdering, and all that does is make you guilty. Because Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you're a murderer. The law convicts you. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you're an adulterer. The law convicts you. But there is grace enough. The solution is in the person, Jesus Christ. That is the cornerstone that saves us. And sure, it might also be a stumbling block to people. They might not be able to get over this miraculous Jesus guy. But God didn't give up on us when we were in our sin. So if we're the people of God, why do we give up on others when they're stuck in their sin? Don't you see a person desperate for the gospel, the good news? When we use it to condemn, that's not good news. The good news is that they can be saved. So how do we live a life that moves them in the right direction? We can't do it for them, but I have a feeling that raising a stinking target because they have pride t-shirts isn't helping anyone. It says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. This is miraculously speaking in other languages. While prophecy, that is truth-telling, it's not always about the future, although it can be, but telling the truth. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you were out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, I helped plan this series, and I have to admit to you I made a mistake because I scheduled myself for today and I don't really understand this verse. In fact, the first Bible I ever really read when I got saved as a teenager, I had, even then, this verse circled with a question mark. Because it sounds like Paul is changing his mind. Tongues are for believers, not unbelievers. Prophecy is for believers, not unbelievers. But if somebody comes in and they hear you speaking in tongues, they think you're crazy. But if they hear you prophesying, it helps them. So what's going on here? Why did Paul change his mind? I'm working through it with you, but here's how I think of it. If prophecy is truth-telling, and if we get our truth from Scripture, because we recognize the authority of Scripture, when I speak Scripture to someone as though it somehow has authority on their life, they might not be willing to hear it. They probably don't care what my ancient book written in Hebrew or Greek says. So prophecy isn't for the unbeliever, it's for the believer, because we recognize its truth, its value. And then what is speaking in tongues? Well, that's a miracle. The Bible actually calls them signs because that's what they are. It is a sign that God has supernaturally done something that we couldn't do on our own. I don't speak any other languages. So if I began speaking in a new language right now, that is a sign from God. And so, yeah, that works for the unbeliever because now they see God at work in my life doing something that I couldn't normally do. But it's not that much of a sign for me, because hopefully I already believe that God has the power to do that. So signs are a demonstration of God's power and his intervention in the world. Supernatural. But it says then if an unbeliever comes in and everyone's telling the truth, everyone's prophesying, then that person encounters the conviction of God. They fall on their face, they worship God, and they recognize that God is at work among you. And I think the key to understanding this passage for me is if an unbeliever enters. That is, if somebody walks through these doors, they're looking for something. And so now, because they desire the truth, speaking the truth to them matters, but when you take it out to them, shouting it through a megaphone in the Walmart parking lot, I'm not sure that's a sign from God. I think it looks like another angry person telling them that they're not good enough and that God has given up on them. I call this head knowledge and heart knowledge. I didn't make it up, but it makes sense of these things for me, because we have a lot of truths in our life. In fact, almost all of us know more Bible than we live out. I was running late to a meeting recently, and I'm never late to meetings. And I got the text from Nate that my meeting had arrived, and I completely forgot about it. I was still sitting on my couch. And I live 18 miles away. So I got in my car and I wanted to hurry up and get to that meeting. Now, I'm gonna do some math with you. Hopefully you like math. For the purpose of this conversation, if I average 55 miles per hour, the entire 18 miles that it takes to get here, it will have taken me 19.6 minutes to get to this building. Now, of course, there are stoplights and stuff like that. I try not to strike pedestrians. So it really takes me about 30 minutes. But for the purposes of this conversation, averaging 55 miles an hour, it takes 19.6. Now, if instead I average 70 miles per hour, it would take me 15.4 minutes. That's a 4.2 minute difference. But here's the thing, I'm already late. Is 4 minutes really that big of a deal? A big enough deal to do 15 miles out over the speed limit? To risk being more late for getting a ticket that I can't afford to pay? For putting other people in harm's way by driving recklessly? It's just 4 minutes. And this isn't new information to me. I learned this 15 years ago when I was studying to get my license. And I still think about it every time I speed. Thank you. Some of you got that. See, I know something in my brain. In fact, I have gotten so many speeding tickets, not recently, I promise, that I often had to go to that course where they remove the points from your license. And the last time I went, I had been there enough that I had every answer memorized, and he said, "Dude, you could be teaching this class." But I didn't allow that information to transform what I actually did. I still did 70 miles an hour to save 4 minutes to still be late to that meeting. And this is how we treat Scripture so often. We know something, but we don't allow it to act upon us. We're reading this book with the staff, and sorry, Joe, I don't even remember the name of the book. It's been great. I know that wasn't a great recommendation. It's been a great book. There's this quote that really stuck with me. She quotes this guy named Thomas Merton. And he says, "Cowardice keeps us double-minded, hesitating between the world and God. In this hesitation, there is no true faith. Faith remains an opinion." Now, we need to think about that. We go back and forth between God and the world, our common sense, our values, and the values that he would place upon our life, the values he would have us live out. So when we fail to act according to the faith that we say we have, our faith is just an opinion. It's another idea rattling around in your head. That's not true faith. We can say we believe in a lot of things, but until we live like we believe, it's not doing us a whole lot of good. I've gotten really into asking for advice recently. I don't know, I'm trying to be a better person or something like that. And I found it astounding that when I ask for advice, it is almost always the most common sense answer that I would have said to another person in my situation. Like, hey, if you're disagreeing with that person, maybe you should go talk to them. Or have you considered praying about that? It just takes this other person to remind me of the truth that I say I have. See, I learned the things in school. I've practiced them. I've said them from the stage. I have some experience in counseling. But it didn't worm its way into my heart yet. I still have to be reminded of it. Still called into account. That truth still has to work in my life. And that's why we have community, so that other people can tell me things like that. Real faith is a faith lived out. Don't allow it to just be an opinion you hold, or a necklace you wear, or a Sunday morning club that you attend. It goes on to say, in the law it is written. Nope. Just kidding. It goes on to say, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. The first time I came to church here, I was probably 15. It took a lot to get me here. Let's put it that way. I had this friend that I had already known for probably 5 or 6 years at that point, and he invited me often, and I often said no. So the first day I actually came, this is no one's fault. I'm not trying to accost the church. The normal youth minister happened to call out. He wasn't available that day, probably some sort of emergency too long ago for me to remember. So another do-gooder stepped up and he said, I'll take care of all the youth tonight. Except he was sort of called on last minute, so he didn't have a great plan. He said we were just gonna have bro time. I didn't come for bro time. God had been working on me for years to get me into this building. I was looking to hear life-changing truth. And if you know me, you know my mouth gets ahead of my brain. And let's just say it was even worse when I was younger. So I went and told him, and I don't remember the exact words I said, but I basically said, hey dude, you messed up. I came to, you know, read scripture or pray or light candles or whatever you guys do because I'm looking for something and I got bro time. And he said, dude, I'm so sorry. I was kind of thrown in this situation. Please, please come back. So I did, and I guess it worked out. I'm still around. Let all things be done for building up. You know, we have lots of things around here. I'm responsible for scheduling a lot of them, so on any given day of the week, we're having pickleball or volleyball or ladies' tea time. Are we doing those things for the purpose of building up? Hopefully the answer is yes. In fact, we probably wouldn't be doing them if I thought the answer was no. But do we keep that in mind? Whether you attend 4 Bible studies a week, or you only come on Sundays, or some Sundays, is it for the purpose of building up? See, you have something to offer, and the people around you have something to offer. And what we do for the glory of God. But there's this weird tendency, because we're just people, where we lose our first love. We forget why we're even doing what we're doing. And it just becomes another routine. Even prayer or Bible reading, how many of you do it as a checklist item before you go to work in the morning, if even that? Is it for the purpose of building up? And when we get that right, the church will be a much better place. See, that the signs that I was talking about, I don't know if any of you have spoken in tongues. I know I haven't. But it's a miracle. It's a sign to the people around you. And that's exactly what your transformed life is. That by the power of God, he did something that you could not do on your own. And that witness that you bring, those experiences you have, that redeemed life that you live, can be assigned to someone. Not shouting, pointing the finger, taking an issue to Twitter, backbiting, gossiping, retaliation, unforgiveness. When I first got here, the last senior minister, Dave, he didn't make it up, but he told me, Linwood, people aren't going to care what you know until they know that you care. But we use scripture like a weapon. We tell people what they should do, what they shouldn't do, even though we fail to live it out ourselves. Are we using it for the purpose of building up? Why would they want to be like us when our lives don't look like something that you would want to have? When we're caught in that same, I only want to say dumb words, hedonic treadmill, that like never-ending process of trying to get more, of seeking more pleasure, of doing whatever satisfies us in the moment, of being just as materialistic as the rest of the world. In fact, in some ways, there are some people who get it better than us, that run nonprofits, that are generous with their funds, that are kind and loving, and we say, you're getting it all wrong, you need to be like me. I don't think that's how God intended scripture to work. I think we need to live out our faith so that we can be a good witness, that those people that God loves, that he hasn't given up on, the Bible says for us to be the salt of the earth and a light to the world. Is that what we're doing when we shout? Is what we're doing when we don't allow scripture to act upon us? But we just say it louder and louder, thinking that it's going to do something different in someone else's life? If you don't want to buy Budweiser or shirts at Target, so be it. But when you reduce the gospel to those tiny little things, are you as angry about sex trafficking as you are about the clothing in whatever department store you go to? Are you as angry about the broken relationships in your life, the trauma that people need to find healing for? Are you as angry that there's a world out there who needs the good news of the gospel? And then we make it not good news. We make it bad news for them. You're doing everything wrong. Let love win. It already has. Trust me, I've read it in those books, and I've seen it at work in so many of your lives. Let love win. I have this bad habit of wanting to win arguments. You can ask Sydney. But what I've realized recently is I can win the battle and lose the war. When I prioritize this ideology or this offense or this ridiculous standard on other people, and I want to use my words or my anger to force them into submission to say that I somehow won, and in doing so, I didn't let love win. Let's pick our battles. Let's love the world around us so that they might have an opportunity to know that we care, so that they can have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to be transformed by it. But it starts with us choosing that transformation, not allowing our faith to be a mere opinion, but genuine faith. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. I don't think about peace a lot. I've been telling this story a lot, but because it really taught me something. I was counseling a guy the other day, and he said he was too old to change. and I yelled at him. I haven't used a choice word. By the way, ministers aren't supposed to do that. And I kept justifying it in my head, like, yeah, but it worked. He heard me. He's going to change that behavior. And I kept chewing on it. And yeah, maybe it did work, but is that the example that Christ set for me? Did he yell at me? Did he punish me? Or did he love me through it? If God is a God of peace, then as his people, we should be a people of peace. And here I was, proud that I argued someone into submission, instead of proud that I showed the love of Christ. How are you going to live your life so that God's love shows? So everyone knows that he first loved you and you love him back. That because we love God, we love others. Well, I think it starts by canceling. Not putting people to death because they translated the Bible, but also not putting them to, you know, figurative death because they hold some political views that we don't, or they have a sexual orientation that we think is wrong, or that they don't come to church enough, or that they go to the wrong church. Let's give peace a chance. Father, thank you for not giving up on us. May your spirit be at work within us so that we don't give up on others, so that we have eyes to see that beautiful human that you have lovingly made in your own image, numbered even the hairs on their head, knit them in the womb, planned them from eternity because you are an eternal God. I hope our worship is acceptable to you, and I hope all we do is worship. I hope that we live transformed lives to show the world that you do have the capacity to change us, that there is hope for this life and for the next. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.